As we continue in our study through the book of Luke, we are getting into the last days of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so today we're jumping all the way to the Lord's Supper, and the Last Supper with His disciples. Next week is Palm Sunday, and we will be dealing with things that obviously happened well after Palm Sunday. So much happened in that last week, and unless you all want to come together for services 3 days a week next, after next Sunday, which we could try that if you'd like, but we just seem to run through these things at times. But today, we are looking at a question, an argument of Jesus' disciples about who is the greatest. And we're going to be looking at this idea. And I think it's a great thing for us to wrestle with. If you're here today and you're a member of the country of the United States of America, chances are you think you're pretty great. I mean, anybody planning to move to another country and become a citizen of that country? Anybody said, hey, I found a much better country, I'm moving there. A lot of people claim they're going to move if the wrong person wins an election for president, but never seem to follow through with it. But if you're here today, you probably have an idea that America is pretty great and that we're great. And we can look back on people before us, and my family, we're just in Virginia and Washington, D.C., looking at monuments of great humans. Great men and women who did wonderful and amazing things. Some people I'd never even heard about. And maybe they weren't doing great flashy things, but there was a group of women in the 1800s that saw that Mount Vernon, George Washington's home, was in disrepair and crumbling. And I actually took a picture of this quote. A woman said, if the men of this country aren't going to do something, then at least the women can. And Mount Vernon is kept up by a group of women for over 150 years now. They oversee it and take care of it and raise funds for its being able to be kept along, whatever that's called, you know. Yeah, it was restoration, but, you know. Anyway, upkeep. It's upkeep. Thank you. That's a great thing that they did. We don't know their names. And we look back on the great things of freedom and the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence and the Bill of Rights. We look at what we call the greatest generation that defeated the Nazis and Imperial Japan and won World War II. And we look back on all that we have accomplished and all that we have made, and we can say, wow, we're pretty great. And it's normal for us as humans to focus on those who are great and to dream about being great in some way and to want to be great. Nobody really wants to be the measly person. Nobody dreams about being kicked around. We'd like to be the ones that live in luxury, and the ones that have it easy, and the ones that get to have nice things if we can. And, one of my thoughts, here's just one little way that great can kind of mean different things, and it doesn't mean you have to be a millionaire. Looking at all that stuff and George Washington's life, I had this thought. He probably never cooked a meal for himself, other than over a campfire maybe, and definitely by the time he was a general, he never cooked for himself. And my thought was, what a shame to miss out on the joy of cooking. Because for me, I would be completely miserable if I was so important and so rich I couldn't cook for myself. So greatness is many things. But we desire greatness. We honor those who we view as being great. And the disciples were no different. And so we're going to be looking at this question of who is the greatest? And what does it mean to desire to be great? And what is Jesus' desire for us as His followers? And we're going to begin with the Lord's Supper. We're not really focused on the Lord's Supper as far as the action of it, but it plays into this discussion. So turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 22, verse 14. And we're going to be from 14 to 30, but from 14 to 23 is really just background information to our main focus. So let's get this background information in. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So right off the bat, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He knows what's coming, and he is letting them know what's coming. He is going to suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus knew he was never going to have another Passover meal. And he told his disciples point blank this. Verse 17 he says, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. So there isn't another meal tomorrow for me, is what he is telling his disciples. His disciples aren't picking up on these subtle hints. Verse 19, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. And then Luke has them shift in verse 21. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me, active, is an active phrase. It is happening right now. The hand of the one betraying me. Not the one who will betray me. Not the one who has betrayed me. The hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And the disciples are not quite able to comprehend all that he is saying. He's talking about suffering. He's talking about never eating a meal again, never drinking wine again. He's talking about that this is the new covenant in his blood. The one who is betraying him is here at the table. And so in verse 23, they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And they start, we see in other Gospels where the disciples say, surely not I, Lord. Surely not I. Oh, it couldn't be me. And this discussion of who it could possibly be who would betray Jesus turns into a discussion of which one of them is the greatest. Look at verse 24. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And that's somewhat understandable. You're debating and discussing and arguing about who's going to betray Jesus. And so your thoughts go to, well, of course I want it. I love him more than you do. If anybody was going to betray him, it would be you. And they get into a discussion about which one of them is the greatest. You know, and it would be very easy for Peter and John and James to point to their close relationship with Jesus. They're the ones he's always taking aside. Maybe John is pointing out that Jesus really loves him. He feels Jesus' love so deeply that he only refers himself that way in his gospel. Maybe Peter, who has been called the rock and has been called upon to lead in so many special ways, maybe he feels like he is the greatest. But they start debating, discussing which one of them is the greatest. Right after Jesus had told them that he's about to suffer and die. Can you imagine the level of annoyance Jesus has had to endure with his disciples? He gets so frustrated with these guys during different times. Because here he is, he's telling them he's about to die. He's telling them he's about to suffer. He's telling them that he is inaugurating a new covenant with his own blood. And this wine represents that covenant that he is about to create by shedding his blood through whippings and through his dying on the cross. And they're more focused on which one of them is going to betray him, and then they're more focused on which one of them is the greatest. And what we're going to see is Jesus' response to them backs up a very simple idea. And that is that it is obscene for believers of the crucified Messiah to desire lofty positions. Which one of them is the greatest? And you remember John and James, they came to Jesus once and said, you know, grant that it might be that one of us would sit on your right hand and one of your left hand in the kingdom to come. They wanted positions of authority and power even over the rest of the disciples. When you consider who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, that he set aside the attributes of God, that he did not feel necessary to hold on to them, but he set them aside to come to earth as a human being, as a baby. That the God that created us. Remember in Genesis 1, God spoke. Jesus is the Word. When God speaks, that's Jesus. Creating the Word through the Word, what God the Father has declared to happen. He was with God from the beginning, and he took all that and laid it aside so that he could become mortal as a human being who needs to have his bottom wiped by his mother and father when he was little. The Creator of all things subjected himself to becoming a baby so that he could grow up to be rejected by his people, to be misunderstood by his disciples, so that he could go to a cross and suffer and die for us. And his guys are worried about which one of them is the greatest. It is obscene for us to think that way if Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. Because there is no way we are as great as he is. And yet, he submitted himself and he made himself small and he made himself human so that he could die for us. And yet, what do we see in America? Always a focus on what is the greatest. Nobody really talks about the small little house churches or, you know, the small little country church that has got maybe 15 people that gather together faithfully. No, but we talk about the millionaire churches and we talk about the mega churches and we gauge ourselves and focus on, and all the teaching for how to be a church is coming from those perspectives, and we elevate them and we talk about which churches are the greatest. Which churches are the biggest? Which church pastors have this impact or that impact? And overwhelmingly, we're missing the true servants of God. Because it is absolutely antithetical for us as Christians who follow Jesus Christ to be focused on having a greater position, to be over other people, to be lording it over them. To elevate and focus on those that the world, that they operate by the ways of the world. It is completely obscene. And yet, that is what we see the disciples doing, and if we're honest, we can think that way and feel that way. Alternatively, instead of seeking positions that are lofty and considered the greatest, true disciples of Jesus seek positions of service. And if we are truly following him, We're not going to be focused on how do I get in control or how do I tell other people how to live. But our focus is going to be on how can we serve. Because that's who Jesus is and that's what he did. And if we're his disciples, to be a disciple means to follow. If we're going to be his disciples, we're going to focus more on how can I serve than how can I have a position that elevates me or people are, you know, praise me for it. And that is true for each one of us. It's true for me as a pastor. It's true for those of you that teach classes or Bible studies. Our focus should not be on how do I run things or how do I control things or how do I get my own way. And you sometimes see that in churches where there are these factions that want to move the church this way or push the church that way. That's not following Jesus. Jesus' way is for us to serve one another. Jesus' way is for us to view others as more important than ourselves, as Paul says. You know, I saw an article just recently about TV evangelists with their mansions or certain different pastors with mansions that they consider parsonages. Now, I have not suggested to the church that you all buy my house from me so that I can live in it as a parsonage and get tax-free living there. You know, we could create that. We had that up on the hill. We had a house that was a parsonage, and the county didn't get tax money from it. And you've got pastors throughout the country, one of them very close, just the north side of Eagle Mountain Lake, with a nice compound and a mansion, no taxes. Now, does that continue the idea of Jesus who said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head? Now, Jesus isn't saying we all need to go off and be homeless. But there is something wrong when the church elevates such an attitude where you have people who have mansions and they don't even claim it as their own. Oh, no, that belongs to the church, so I don't have to pay taxes on it. It's a sickness. And we see that so often. We have a musical industry where Christian music isn't really its own thing. It's not really worship. It's just another category from country or rock or easy listening. And it's a nice way to make a lot of money. And if you notice sometimes on these slides we have for the songs, you'll see a lot of names. You know, sometimes a pastor, his name will be attached to every song his worship team creates and puts out there. Because everybody that's attached to that song gets a cut of the money. We as a church, we have to pay every year a license fee to put songs up on the board. And we have to pay an extra one to stream it on the board. And right now, we're actually in the process of reporting the songs that we use. And everybody that we report that we're using their songs, they get a cut of that money. And it's only like $400 for us for a year, but we're just one church. You add it up and you add it up and you add it up, and the Christian music industry is worth millions to a person. But that's not what Jesus was looking for. He wasn't looking for Dove Awards when he came to earth. He wasn't looking to be the most influential under 30. He was looking to save us from our sins, and he calls us to do the same thing. True disciples of Jesus are not seeking positions of power or governorship over other people to be the greatest. True disciples of Jesus are seeking positions of service. And that's what Jesus says. As they're having this dispute in verse 25, he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them." To lord it over is that they have authority over them. They exercise rights over them as one who is in charge of a jurisdiction. So they tell them what they can or cannot do. It's kind of the idea of back in England when they had serfdoms. You didn't own the land that you worked, and the lord could kick you off if he felt like it. If he wanted to give your cottage to somebody else, he could kick you out and give your cottage to somebody else. You don't have any right over it. They lorded it over you. And so you had to make sure you stayed in their good graces just to live. And he says that's the way the kings of the Gentiles are. They lord it over them. And those who have authority over them, those who are exercising that authority over them, are called benefactors. And there's a bit of irony there because a benefactor is literally a good worker or a worker of good things. So the one who is exercising authority over them and lording it over them, they turn around and say, oh, you're such a beneficial person to me. You're a benefactor. It's irony there. They're not truly being benefactors, but they are called that. They're given blessed names, even though they are harsh to those under their care. And in verse 26, Jesus says, but it is not this way with you. We are not, as children of Jesus, as children of God, followers of Jesus Christ, we are not to live like the world, like the Gentiles. And this is something in America we struggle with. I'm reading a book right now where the author is making arguments and claims that that Christians need to fight back with, you know, fire with fire kind of an idea. I much prefer Martin Luther King Jr.'s statement where he said, darkness does not get rid of darkness. Only light can dispel darkness. Hate can't get rid of hate. You can create more hate, but you're not going to dispel the hate. Only love can do that. The church cannot operate the way the world does and expect to overcome the world. Not going to happen. If we operate the way the world does, the world has already overcome us. And unfortunately, that's what we've seen. The church is really no different than most organizations in the world and institutions in the world. Because we have not operated according to the ways of Jesus, but we have operated according to the ways of the world. And I don't mean we here, but we as in the national people throughout the nations as the church. Jesus says it is not supposed to be this way with you. Those that are put in a position of leadership should not lord it over you. In fact, he says the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest. It's the idea, and in Jesus' time, to be the youngest. Remember how Jesse didn't even bother to bring David in? You know, Samuel came to see all of Jesse's sons to find the next king, and Jesse brought the biggest ones and the oldest ones, and none of them passed. And Samuel was looking at him, and God said, this isn't him either. And Samuel says, don't you have any other sons? And what's Jesse's answer? Oh, yeah, there's still the youngest, but he's out in the fields. Like, I didn't even think of him. That's the youngest. And what does God do? He elevates that youngest to become the greatest. Well, if you are the greatest, you got to be looking to see how can I become like the youngest? How can I become the one that people forget about? How can I become the one? How can I serve in such a way that people aren't trying to figure out how they can please me, but maybe they don't even think about me anymore? It's no longer about me. It's no longer about what they can get from me. Because truly, that's what being a great person is. It becomes, you know, how do you hand out favors? And how can my being with you elevate me? How can my connection with you elevate me? And he says, no, the greatest among you must become like the youngest. So if Peter was the greatest, and I mean right after Jesus' death and resurrection and his ascension into heaven, Peter is the one who stands up as the spokesperson for the whole church. You could easily point to Jesus or to Peter and say, wow, he is, you know, the greatest of them. He takes primacy. He's the first one. But if that's true, Peter's got to work at becoming the youngest. He's got to work at not taking advantage of it and try to elevate other people in instead. And so he doesn't become the head of the church. James, the brother of Jesus, does. Because Peter is told by Jesus that he knows how his life is going to end. And it doesn't matter how great it begins, it's going to end in prison. And it's going to end in death. That's where he's headed. And so, as we can be elevated by human beings, as we can say, oh, wow, this person's really smart. We want them to be our teacher. That person who's the teacher is constantly trying to become the youngest, not the greatest. We're seeking how we can elevate other people. We're seeking how we can help others. And he says in the second part of that verse, the leader must become like the servant. And the servant there, that word is the root of that word, the idea of it is the one who kicks up the dust. It's the idea of waiting on tables and that you're moving around so much, you're kicking up the dust. You're not sitting still. You're serving. He says, the one who is the greatest must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. And then he gives us an example in verse 27. Who is greater? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? So Jesus acknowledges and recognizes the person who's reclining at the table is the greatest. We can all agree about this. But I am among you as the one who serves. So even though the one who reclines at the table is the greatest, Jesus is the one that got up and took off his cloak and put on a towel and washed all of his disciples' feet. He is the one who has come to set the table for us through his death on the cross that we might celebrate him at the Lord's Supper. He is the one who has come to serve, not to be served. The great irony about God is that you can't outserve God. He is mighty and he is omnipotent and he is all-knowing and he serves us. And as we worship him, as we seek to serve him, we never come close to his service to us. And that's what he is calling us to do. The way the world is, you get these gods and you serve the gods and you worship the gods and you give things to the gods. The way of God is he gives to us. He blesses us. There is no way we can possibly come close. And Jesus has come, even though he is the greatest, he is among us as the one who serves. And because of that, we as his disciples are to be among the world and among one another as those that serve. You'll be hard-pressed to find in Scripture that our purpose is to get our way. It's not in there. Over and over again, what we do read is consider yourself less than the other person. See how you can give the other person their way. Consider their desires as more important than your own. And that is true for us as members of the body of Christ. That is true for us as members in our family. That is true for us politically in the world today. If we're trying to live like the world, we will not accomplish Jesus' desires. And Jesus' desires are greater than the political powers. He was living under Rome. And Rome was greater than anything we've ever seen since. And Rome isn't here anymore. So the political powers that we are so concerned about or focused on or doing this or that about, the Bible describes them as dust on a scale. And let me ask you, when's the last time you went to weigh something and you made sure you got rid of all the dust in that because you were afraid it was going to mess up the measurement? We don't worry about dust in our scale, do we? That's the nations, as far as God is concerned. We are not here to get our way, and we are not here to have America do things in a certain way, and we're not here to be great, and we're not here to have positions of authority and power. We are here to serve. Because Jesus was here to serve. And there's a promise that Jesus makes to us as he's telling them, hey, it's not about who's the greatest. And you guys are messed up thinking about who among you is the greatest and wanting to be like these lords of the Gentiles who rule over them and lord it over them and exercise authority over them. I want you all to be servants because I'm a servant. and God, our Father, is a servant. But there's a promise that goes with that, and what it is that Jesus promises the reward of fellowship with him. Jesus promises the reward of fellowship with him. Don't focus on being the greatest. Honestly, we can never come close to how great Jesus is. And if he's not focused on being the greatest, we dishonor him by focusing on that. We dishonor him who is here among us as one who serves if we don't live with such a desire that we would serve. Jesus tells them, and it seems almost out of place for what he has just said. In verse 28, right after he said, I am among you as the one who serves, in verse 28, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And that language, stood by me, means to you've endured thoroughly. You have waited and been there with me and remained thoroughly. You never ran away. Now, they're about to run away, but they have stood with him through his trials. He has been kicked out of cities and towns. He's had the Pharisees coming after him. He's had the priests coming after him. He's had the Sadducees coming after him. His disciples have stayed with him. They've gone through hunger. They've gone through suffering. And even though they're going to run away from him in a very short time, they're going to stand with him through the rest of his trials, and they are going to experience their own trials. He has promised them when they take you in before the courts, when they take you in, he has warned them of what's going to happen for them. And they're the ones that are still with him. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And he says in verse 29, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom. Now, earlier in the Lord's Supper, he was talking about, I'm not going to eat again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I'm not going to drink of it again until the kingdom of God comes. But now he's pointing out that the kingdom of God that he has been proclaiming, he is the king of the kingdom of God. It is his kingdom. So he says, just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you. So, and this word grant is the idea of something that has been handed over in a will. It's like the idea of an inheritance. So just as the Father has declared and granted to me that I am going to have a kingdom, I, as the king, am granting to you, he says in verse 30, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. I'm not going to have you guys serving the table. You're going to sit at my table. I'm not going to have you at table number 27 that's next to the bathrooms. You're going to be at my table. You're going to eat and drink at my table. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And whether that means that there is a literal 12 thrones and that these 11 plus, we're not even going to get into debate on the replacement apostle. You can go two different ways, that one. It's not so much to be taken literally, I don't think, as the idea of you're going to serve now in your life. And you're not going to be the greatest now. But in my kingdom, when my kingdom comes, there's a reward for you. Because you stood with me, because you remained with me and you were faithful with me, you're going to sit at my table. And the idea of you're going to judge the 12 tribes is very similar to when Jesus told the people that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are going to rise up and judge you. Because if they had seen the things that you saw, they would have repented. As bad as they were, they would have repented. And you didn't. So they're going to judge you. And here are these 12 disciples, and they don't look like much, and they look like they're going to get trod under the foot of the priests and Rome. He says, but no, the day's going to come when you're going to sit at my table. You're going to have fellowship. To eat and drink with a person was to have fellowship with them. To be at his table was to be moved up. You remember Jesus talks about when you go to eat at somebody's house, don't take the position. What was it? Don't take the seat of honor, but take the lower seat. Because if you take the seat of honor, if you take a higher seat, the one who's throwing the party might say, hey, you need to sit down there. That seat belongs to this person. How much better is it for you to sit at the lowest position, and when the Lord of the house comes in and sees where you're sitting, he says, why are you sitting here? Come on up to this higher seat where I want you. He's telling the disciples that the day will come when I'm going to bring you up to my table. He's promising fellowship with him. And as we know from Paul, Paul talks about he wants to know the fellowship of the suffering of Jesus Christ. We get to know God's fellowship not just when we go to heaven. We don't just have fellowship with Jesus then. We get to have fellowship with him now if we live like he lived, if we follow in his ways, if we serve. Jesus was mistreated. People spat on him. And he was the greatest. He could have destroyed them. We see it when he goes to the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And we see around us a lot of people doing things they don't know what they're doing. Jesus' answer isn't for us to lord over them. Christ and the Bible. His answer is for us to live out what we have been taught from him, that we would serve, that we would love like Jesus is love. Not to focus on who is the greatest, not to focus on how to have positions of authority or power, but to seek how we can serve. And so my challenge for myself and for you today, let us seek how we can serve. Let us look for the opportunity. If you see an opportunity to be in charge, or if you see an opportunity to be great, flip it around. Look for the ability to serve in that opportunity. Look for the ability to make yourself less in that opportunity. See how we might become more like Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus did not keep himself as the greatest, but he emptied himself and he became human. And Lord, we recognize, we know that didn't stop him from being the greatest. But it showed us how to live, how you live. And Lord, we ask for your forgiveness for the times that we look for how others might serve us. We look for how we might control things or manipulate them or make things better for ourselves. Lord, we pray, especially in this time of celebrating Jesus' last week of ministry and his death on the cross, as we reflect on our salvation, but also his suffering. Lord, we pray that our spirit, our heart would not be with the disciples arguing about who's the greatest, looking for positions of leadership or to be over other people, but that we would take to heart the nature and the character of our Lord and Savior, who is among us as one who serves. And we pray, Lord, that we would serve. We pray, Lord, that the greatest among us would be like the youngest, and the leaders would be servants. And Father, we pray that you would raise up some servants in our midst to be our leaders. Not to lord it over us, but to guide us and to serve us, that we might serve you, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would change our thoughts and change our way of looking at things. That we would seek to be more like Christ. We ask these in Jesus' name.